Last Sunday, we encouraged you not to neglect your devotional life this summer. Assuming you have one, that's basic Christianity 101, you know. You need to spend time with the Lord. A healthy time with alone with God is actually something we do have to learn. We don't come by it naturally. It takes practice. There are rhythms in it. Sometimes we're going strong and other times we're flaqueando, falling by the wayside a little bit. But Brother Tim, who gave the greeting, already stole my thunder for this introduction by reading that paragraph. I won't put it in the bulletin next time. But anyway, it was a good introduction too. So I want to go back to that 4th century church father by the name of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. He was a strong defender of Orthodox Christianity against Arianism and against paganism. And he's the one who actually said that phrase, that the Psalms are the gymnasium of the soul. So, yeah, I'm encouraging you to go to the gym this summer, but maybe not the one down the street, the one you got right there in your own home, or in your mobile, or wherever you use it. I like to have it written so I can mark it and make notes about it. But anyway, each of us has our style according to our generation, right? So it's not just your body that needs to go to the gym. It's your soul that also needs exercise. Do you ever exercise your soul? Well, if you're reading scripture, that's what you're attempting. You're exercising the inner life, your soul. So again, I say, go to the gym this summer. Take advantage of whatever extra time you may have. I actually like to use the metaphor that the Psalms are more like the Lord's therapy sessions for our souls. And they're especially like that word in the Greek. Therapy comes from the Greek, therapeuo, means to heal. They're healing sessions. Did you know your soul needs healing? Some people are in tune. Not everybody. Oh, I didn't know I was sick. And you need to read scripture all the more to find out just how sick unto death we are. And it's there in those therapy sessions with the Lord. And I'd say especially in the Psalms, but of course all the scriptures are good for this. He will counsel you through the rocky places, through the desert wilderness, through the valley of the shadow, all the other rough terrain, because he lets us lay our burdens on him, our sorrows. He lets us vent our frustrations and our fears. He encourages us to pour out our souls, as we just sang a few minutes ago, pouring out your soul. We don't know how to do that naturally. But scripture teaches, especially the psalmists, teach us how to do this. So today we want to hear from a discouraged saint. No, I don't want to hear from another discouraged person. Well, this one's going to encourage you, okay? He's far from home. A lot of us are like that. And what we talked about last week, home is not back there. It's always out in front of us. Yeah. He's far from Jerusalem, far from his people, far from the temple. He's downhearted. He's pouring out his soul before the Lord, seeking counsel and comfort. And this is a very healthy thing, you know. When you feel that soul weight, you need to seek the Lord. So this psalm is especially remembered for its association with the deer panting for streams of water. So the psalmist obviously must have observed that on a hot day in the forest, in the meadow, wherever. Maybe even hearing them bleat or bellow from their thirst. Before we jump fully into the water, I want you to take note that Psalm 42 is the first psalm of the second book of the Psalms. You say, what? Yeah? Psalms 42 to 72 constitute the second book of the Psalms. Did you know that the Psalms were divided into five books? If you've read your Psalms enough, you've noticed there are five books there. And in fact, as far back as our earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament, that goes back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find the Psalms already put into these divisions. So we suspect that it was in imitation of the five books of Torah, perhaps. That's one theory that those who compiled it were attempting to imitate. And we suspect that this arrangement was probably due to the work of Ezra and other scribes back around in the 5th century, what seemed to be the ones who compiled these psalms into their existing order. And the divisions are not based on authorship or chronology or anything logical to us like that, because a number of different authors composed the psalms, and their individual songs are actually mixed throughout the various collections. But this particular psalm, Psalm 42, is attributed to the sons of Korah. You remember who they were? They were Levites from the family of Kohath, who was a son of Levi. You may remember Korah from the time of Moses. Oh, is it the same Korah? We think so, yeah. Seemed to have been Moses' first cousin. Oh, well, maybe there was some jealousy going on there. Think so? Because Korah was the one who spearheaded that rebellion of 250 community leaders against Moses, put the whole community of Israel at risk right there in the middle of the desert. And God said, this can't be. You cannot put my project at risk. And you remember what happened to him? The earth swallowed him up, and many of those rebellious leaders with him. Numbers chapter 16. God was judging them right there on the spot, Korah and his followers. They all died. But the interesting thing is that Korah's sons did not die. They were not part of that uprising. And Scripture specifically takes note that the sons didn't die. The descendants didn't die. And it seems by David's time, a number of generations later, they were serving in the music ministry of the Temple of Jerusalem. How about that, music ministers? Perhaps it could have been due to gratitude for this mercy to them and to their forefather that God would leave him descendants. And that today, the name of that rebel, Korah, is now associated with praise to God. Sons of Korah, oh yeah, I know them. They wrote psalms. They were part of the praise team. Korah, wow, did his name get rescued in history, refurbished, polished up. Wow, amazing. Sometimes getting shaken up helps us straighten up. So we begin with that panting deer, expressing the idea of longing for God. I want to use a method that Brother Tom Riley has taught us. I want you to turn to your neighbor. Wait, I haven't given you instructions yet. How does it? You know what thirst is in your mouth. Yeah, you know how that feels. What does it feel like if it's in your soul? What does soul thirst feel like? Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, well, I think it feels like this in my case. Okay, find someone to just say, okay, soul thirst, what is it like? Okay, I can't give you all morning for this. I know you might take it if I let you, but so what did you come up with? Something like maybe loneliness or like a scratchy throat or a scratchy soul, anxiety or just an inner turmoil or something. I don't know. It'd be interesting to hear your answers, but we can't take that much time. But it is this aching inside, and the psalmist relates it to God's apparent absence or at least remoteness. And to make things worse, he has no idea when this situation will be remedied. When shall I come and appear before God? He doesn't know when he's going to have that satisfaction. That's maybe part of soul thirst. Something in there and you don't know when it's going to be relieved. Just feels like a burden. So it's causing him untold grief, he says in verse 3. His tears become his food, his drink. Day and night, he says. And besides that, he's having to hear these discouraging words from others. Like, hey, where's your God? Where's your God? They're badgering him all day long. Where's the evidence of this God you brag about? And why are you suffering so many problems if this God of yours is so powerful? Yeah? Let's see what he can do. I can just hear their taunts, can't you? Maybe you can even identify with what he was going through. Charles Spurgeon had a good comment about this particular verse. He talked about the problem that the psalmist is facing here is a dual problem. It's God hidden on the one hand and foes raging on the other. And he said, that's a pair of evils enough to bring down the stoutest of hearts. He had lost his sense of God's presence. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, got a few nods on that one. He'd lost his sense of joy and gratitude because of those nagging voices. That ever happened to you? Okay, a few more. So in verse 4, his mind wanders nostalgically to those times when he was actually in Jerusalem, even leading the festal throng in their celebration. And oh, what a high. Wow, he was floating. And yet, it's a bittersweet memory. It was joyful in that moment, but right now, it just feels like a pain. It feels like part of that thirst in his soul. But as he says here, he's actually in the process of pouring out his soul. He's emptying its contents. When you pour out your soul, you get the contents out so you can see them, so you can analyze them more objectively, understand what's going on. If it's just a private reflection where you're turning inward to introspection, then you're going to end up in self-pity. That's where it always ends. No. There's more sorrow. Unless there is truth there, objective truth to guide you, you're just going to grind your gears, spin your wheels. It's not going to be of any lasting value, this meditation. But if you bring God into the dialogue, what a difference he will make. When we realize we can't fix ourselves, the response should be that we instinctively reach out to God. At least if we've been taught scriptural truth, that he really cares about what we're going through. So the point is, don't leave God out of your painful inner dialogue. When your self-talk goes south, so to speak, the upreach is what counts. This is why crises have such a beneficial potential for us and for our spiritual life. Because they drive us into God's arms. They drive us toward him. So don't despise your crises, your difficulties. Just realize they're God's opportunities to take you closer to the real goal in life. You do have that clearly established, don't you? Okay, some do. Not sure everybody does. You know where you're headed? You know what you're here for? Okay. We need to know that God has put us here for His praise, to know Him, and to be instrumental in sharing His life and His love with others. So verse 5, we finally come to some partial resolution here. In fact, this verse is the chorus of the whole psalm because it's repeated twice in this psalm and once in Psalm 43, which was originally part of 42. We're not going to have time to get around to it this morning. But Psalm 42, verse 5, is a key verse. Let's read it together. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why so disturbed within me? Hope in God, shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is his self-talk. This is pure spirit-led inner dialogue. Again, we're going to Spurgeon on this. He says what's happening here is that the psalmist's faith is reasoning with his fears. His hope is arguing with his sorrows. I think Spurgeon was a good one to comment on this psalm. You know, he was a British preacher known as the Prince of Preachers back in the 1800s. For 38 years, he was the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle. He had a long history of poor health. At age 33, he was diagnosed with gout, and he continued to struggle with it the rest of his life. In fact, it's what finally took him down at age 57. But it meant he also had a lifelong struggle with depression, because gout was painful. They didn't know well how to treat it, and it finally did his kidneys in. So I think he must have meditated a lot on this psalm. He felt like the psalmist was cross-examining his own soul here. You ever do that? Cross-examine your soul? Make sure it's being fully integrated with you. And the first thing necessary was to recognize his own state of mind. The first word he uses here, downcast. He's just diagnosing. Thank you, Andrew, for recognizing that I wasn't going to make it very much farther without this. Okay, he's downcast. And in the Hebrew, that word is shachach. Literally, it means bowed down, humiliated, prostrate. It's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, it's perilupos, which means exceedingly sorrow. That's the way it's usually translated, deeply grieved. And it is the word that's used in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark to describe Jesus' sentiments in Gethsemane when he's facing the cross. Exceedingly overwhelmed with sorrow. So, do believers ever get like that? Well, the one we're following did. This psalm could have been his expression. Why, oh my soul, are you downcast? The other word, disturbed, is also interesting. Why so disturbed within me? I don't have it to put up here, but it's hama. And its root meaning is to murmur or to growl. We think sometimes we say in English that my stomach is growling. Yeah? Like I'm hungry, my stomach is growling. Okay, I think what David is saying here is my soul is growling. We got it? Yeah, you didn't think that was funny. I thought it was very amusing. Instead of my stomach growling, it's my soul growling. Yeah, because there's something going on in there that I need to tend to. It's a problem. Emotions are complicated and complex things, aren't they? Even the experts aren't sure what causes us to experience emotions. Something has to do with neurons and brain chemistry, etc., but they don't really know how to figure that out. Neither social sciences nor neurobiology has been able to explain the origin and functioning of emotions. And for us Christians, sometimes emotions can be troubling. They can be untrustworthy. Some of them seem downright sinful, don't they? Whereas others seem so spiritual and exalted. God is the one who gave us the gift of emotions. He created us to experience emotion, to express emotion, to share emotions. But there are godly and ungodly ways to express them and to manage them, aren't there? Emotions were never intended to take the steering wheel of your life, especially in a marriage. Did anybody hear me say that? Especially in a family, a marriage. Don't let your family be torn apart by uncontrolled emotions. Well, what do? Go to the Psalms. Spend time with the counselor. We need to learn to let faith reason with our fears. Let hope reason with our sorrows so that we gain some emotional intelligence. Biblical truth was intended to rule over every area of our lives, wasn't it? So that we learn to call on Jesus in every situation. That's, by the way, a life habit that you desperately need to. There it is. You need to practice. You need to develop in your life. Letting God influence your self-talk, your inner dialogue, at every turn, constantly bringing Him into it. He's always good. No matter what happens to you, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter the ups and downs of our emotions, God remains good. And just because you have strong emotions doesn't mean you're right, does it? Oh, nobody said amen on that. We can have strong emotions, but that doesn't mean I'm right just because I can shout louder. No. So God's goodness needs to be our reference point, especially for our emotions at all times. That's why learning to let Him in on our inner dialogue is so important. It gives us a stable hope, even in discouragement. Like the song we learned as kids, at least most of us, I think, in this building, this room, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. A theologian of the stature of Karl Barth said, this is the deepest theological truth I know, that Jesus loves me like that. You got to nail that down in your life for every circumstance so that you don't get off track. I know I've tried to format my kids with it, singing it to them every night I could. And then with my grandkids, singing it to them every chance I get. Hopefully this summer they'll hear it again. So important that we get formatted deep inside with these basic biblical truths. Okay, we're at the halfway point of the psalm. Y'all okay to keep going?
Yes.
All right, good. So verse 6 starts the psalmist's response where he now really begins to bring God fully to mind in his anguish. He says, my soul is downcast within me. So what does he do? Yeah, did you get the point? When your soul is downcast within you, what should you do? That's right. You remember the Lord. I remember you. Because God is the one who brings order out of chaos, isn't he? That's how he's described over and over in Scripture. And we're always trying to make sense out of life's chaos, aren't we? So obviously, we need Him. We need that to be second nature for us, to bring God into the chaos of our lives. The psalmist even turns on his location device here. Did you notice that? His GPS. As if he wants to let God know where he is. He's way up there in the land of Jordan. That's Mount Carmel, Mount Hermon, sorry, is actually the source of the Jordan River. So he's way up there in the northern part of Israel on the border with Lebanon and Syria. This cluster of mountains near Caesarea Philippi. We associate that name with where Peter made his famous confession, don't we? Probably we're at the foot of that mountain that Jesus took Peter and James and John up on for the transfiguration experience. And nearby that smaller mountain, Mizar. He's a long way up north. This is actually part of the psalmist meditating on the place where he finds himself in life. We need to do that now and then, don't we? Assess where we are in life in terms of the life goal that God has set for us. Are we making progress? Are we moving toward it? And where he finds himself at this point, beautiful as the surrounding area is, it doesn't compare with the presence of God. Do we get the message? The beauty of nature can make us feel refreshed and renewed in so many ways, but earthly joys cannot ultimately match the depth of God. We were made to commune primarily with him. Communing with nature is fun, it's good for us, but it's communing with the author of nature that will truly renew us on the inside. So then verse 7 actually just reminds us of this. As the psalmist apparently is listening, will you read it with me? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Well, you see, he was probably at Banias Waterfall at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's the largest in Israel, and probably especially so when the winter snows are melting. And as he hears that sound of the waterfall roaring down the mountainside, he meditates that deep is calling to deep. Literally in the text, it's an abyss calls to another abyss. That's really deep, isn't it? That waterfall resonates with something deep in his soul. Doesn't a waterfall affect you that way? A big booming waterfall or breakers, big fast breakers at the ocean. Just something about the rhythm of it touches a sensitive chord inside us. And to the psalmist, it's as if he feels those waves washing over him. In the Septuagint, it actually says washing through him. Yeah. And for a brief instance, there's this moment of respite from the depression, respite from the anxiety, as truth bursts out of his heart. In verse 8, would you read it with me? By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see, when Lord is written in all caps, you know that means it's the sacred name of God that he's using here. He's addressing Yahweh, and Yahweh is the one who commands or commissions his steadfast love. Take note of the word, because usually in the Old Testament, when it uses the word love in most of our modern translation, it's this heavy duty, heavyweight Hebrew word, chesed. It's translated a lot of different ways to try to capture its meaning, but Miles Coverdale, back in the 16th century, invented a word in English, loving kindness. That was the only way to just get hold of both ends of it, loving kindness. It was a basic term of God's self-revelation to Moses, Exodus 34:6, when Moses had pleaded to see God's glory, and God let his glory pass by while he hid Moses in the rock. And you remember the five adjectives? You need to remember these. Eh? You need to remember these. These became basic to the Hebrew creed. compassionate. It's what God said as he passed by. Sorry. Pronouncing his name, telling Yahweh who he is, telling Moses who he is with the name Yahweh, and then describing himself for Moses so he would know what God was like. Five adjectives: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loving kindness, and faithfulness, which is also the word truth. That's who your God is. That's the one who came incarnate in Jesus Christ. Learn those five adjectives. Write them on your heart. The psalmist associates the covenant name with that powerful revelation, that creed. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, they had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So the psalmist has God's steadfast, loving kindness by day and his song, the song that God puts in our hearts, which is worship, the song that we can give back to him, even at night on the bed. Several times in the Psalms, it talks about that. On your beds, worship the Lord, sing to him. This is the prayer to the God of his life. From the depths of his discouragement, it's a lovely bright spot, but it doesn't last long. Just as things were looking up, verse 9 tells us he had a bit more pain to unload, and it's a biggie. So if you want to read it with me, it's right here. Let's read. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Wow. Do you get the double talk here, the double-mindedness? On the one hand, you're my rock, and why have you forgotten me? Wow. He just got through saying he's your steadfast love is by day, your song by night, you're the prayer. This is the prayer to the God of my life. You're my rock. Now, here's how I really feel. He's being honest. How important is that in your prayer life? Learning to be honest with God in your prayer life. Not just when you're alone, but even when you're praying with somebody else. I mean, you don't have to be ugly to that person. That's not what I'm saying. But to be open and honest. It's not easy. It takes practice. And this is actually a very common poetic device among the Hebrews. A rhetorical question. A question that's asked more for dramatic effect, to make a point, than as an affirmation. All through the Psalms, they're full of these rhetorical questions that we should not then take and interpret it. Oh, wow, look what happened. Would you say then, oh, God forgot this guy. Oh, that's tragic. Oh, you wouldn't say that? I wouldn't either. Do you think the psalmist thought God had really forgotten him? Probably not, or he wouldn't be writing this. Yeah? Can we agree on that? Sort of like, had God forsaken Jesus on the cross when he quoted Psalm 22? Okay, some of you are not quite so sure about that one. But by David's own confession later in that same psalm, we know that he had not forsaken him. He says, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he listened. So this question, this rhetorical question, has everything to do with the psalmist's grief. The Lord can handle your grief. You can pour it out to him. It has everything to do with the oppression that he's experiencing. You need to take that and pour it out on the Lord rather than trying to bear the burden on your own. It's too much. And this is confirmed as we read on in verse 10, because he's going to continue in the same vein. Will you read it with me? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? Here it comes again. Where's your God? I don't see any evidence in your life. And how deeply the psalmist would like to show them the truth of his God. Maybe part of it is he would like to show them up and be avenged against them. You know, sometimes we struggle with those feelings too, when people are being insulting or cruel to us. Not yet maybe the attitude of Jesus toward enemies. He would lay down his life for them. But in verse 11, he does come back to comfort his soul once more with that wise self-talk. Same thing as before. Will you read it with me one more time? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. All right, we just want to pick up on one verse, one word in this verse this time. And it's the word salvation. This is just like back up in verse 5. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshuot Panai. Yeshuot is the plural of Yeshua. Oh, Yeshua, that sounds like, yeah, Jesus' name in Hebrew. That's what it is. Yeshuot is the plural. And Panai? Sorry, this side. It's my face. My face? Yeah. That's what the text says literally. The Septuagint translates it exactly like that. The salvation of my countenance. Because that's what the Hebrew says literally. I shall again praise him, the salvation of my face and my God. You know the expression to save face. Yeah. It's to be saved from humiliation and shame, isn't it? To be shamed from discredit and dishonor. Which is what God went through for us, wasn't it? Total humiliation and shame on our account, at our hands, for our sakes. That's our rock. His face was rubbed in the dirt by us, his creatures. And he accepted that from us, so that he could save our face. Did your face deserve saving? Oh, I know mine didn't. My face didn't deserve saving. Certainly not at the expense of him getting his rubbed in the dirt. Wow. Will you let me end with a brief story? A girl by the name of Hannah Wilt was just 22 years old when she was diagnosed with abdominal mesothelioma. Well, I had to practice saying it and still didn't get it right. It's a rare cancer, usually linked to asbestos exposure. The doctors gave her 6 months to live. Her young life became consumed with horrific symptoms, brutal cancer treatments. This kind of cancer fills the abdomen and starves the patient to death. But she lived several years beyond her prognosis because she lived to 27. And she wrote pages and pages of poetry during that time. Recently been published as a book. It was her self-talk in which she did invite God fully to play his vital role in all that she was experiencing. At the university where she was studying, she was invited to address the student body back in 2019. And she said, you read through scripture, and all of a sudden you're confronted with all this pain and suffering and questioning. And the answer we're met with is a God who saves us by dying for us. I don't think we can begin to comprehend God's love and grace until we allow ourselves to confront the difficult questions like pain and suffering. So with those extra years of grace she had, She also filed a lawsuit against a large corporation. She was one of thousands of people who were claiming that the talc-based baby powder, which she used often in her life, scientists had discovered that it was laced with asbestos, and it caused aggressive cancer. Asbestos, you see, is often found in the same mining locations as talc. Well, Hannah was an athlete. She had used that baby powder daily for much of her life, her young life, not just when she was a baby, and they used it on her, but she herself, as an athlete, had used it regularly. She rode horses, she ran track, she did not smoke, but she contracted a disease that would typically affect older men with a lifetime of asbestos exposure through construction jobs. Her lawsuit alleged that the company knew of the risks of asbestos in its product, but hid it from consumers. But she said she was not in it for the benefits or for vengeance, but just to hold those big companies accountable for their actions. She didn't get to see the end of the lawsuit. But her sister, Kiesel, assessed her dilemma this way. There just aren't many resources out there to help you deal with your suffering is not going to go away, and God is still good, and He is with you. There's not many resources hitting on this nail, this truth. No one really wants to hear that, especially if you're a believer counting on being healed. Can't always count on it, can we? Her sister witnessed so much of Hannah's illness, and she came to the conclusion that Christians often think of eternal life as what you can fall back on, rather than something that informs how you live every day. Hannah learned to make it her daily hope. And as a consequence, she left a tremendous testimony of hope to all of us who follow in her wake. God held her countenance in His nail-scarred hands all through that frightful journey. He saved her face. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Jesus wants to save your face. Now may we look around and try to do the same for those around us. Would you pray with me? Holy Savior, we praise You for all that You endured from us and on our behalf. We praise You for bearing with us, even in our foot dragging and our failure to turn to You in those critical moments, Holy Lord. Thank You for the Psalms, Lord Jesus. Thank You for the way You loved them and quoted them. May we take them to our heart and let them teach us how You want to save our face, to save us from disgrace with Your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name.